Good morning.
The mic worked. It's awesome.
My name's Dan. If you don't know me, I'm glad you're here. I'm the pastor here, and it is a blessing to be with you this morning. I am excited if you're here for the first time or the last time because you're offended by something I'm about to say, or if you're visiting from out of town, or if it happens to be your 13th birthday or your 13th birthday, or anyone else that had a birthday this week, I'm glad you're here. So, happy birthday. Are you guys ready to dig into God's word together this morning? No? Do we need to do the worship set again? Tommy's voice is like, no, I'm not singing. Okay, last week, as we finished our time in Romans chapter 7, Tim, can you pull me down just a tiny bit? I feel very echoey. As we finished our time in Romans 7 last week, God showed us through Paul that Christians, that's you and I, and even him, the apostle to the Gentiles, still wrestle with remaining indwelling sin. And I have to apologize. It was a very sad, dark place to stop. The word sin describes both the powerful impulse within us that rejects God's loving, obeying call to him, and also the actions and words and thoughts that arise from following that impulse to be our own God, to put ourselves in place where he belongs. So we self-examined, and we looked at our hearts, and we agreed with what Paul wrote about sin in chapter 7, verse 15, "For I don't understand my own actions. For I do what I do not want to do, and I don't do what I want to do." But at the same time, we have an understanding as Christians, and we believe that we've experienced a revolution in our consciousness. We have a real disgust over our sin. And now an inability to find lasting pleasure in it. Paul said it this way, "But I do the very thing that I hate." And these two facts keep us from either legalism, that's saying, you know, real Christians don't struggle with sin anymore, Pastor Dan. And on the other side, permissiveness, and that's the one that says, real Christians are human just like everyone else, so we're gonna sin. The Spirit of God has come in and transformed our inner being and ourselves so that we want God and holiness, but our flesh, our sinful nature is still powerful enough to keep us from doing what our new desire wants. Everybody remember? That's where we ended. Praise God, church, that Romans 7 isn't the end of the book. And it doesn't say everything about the Christian life. Our new condition, a double nature, can actually lead to more distress unless we live according to the Spirit. Paul gives us directions on how to live according to the Spirit. And here's the reality. Unless we do, we will find ourselves continually doing what we hate. See, imagine if you're hiking in a forest surrounded by beautiful towering trees and winding trails, and you come to a fork in the road, and one sign says, "Sin's way." And the other path is marked, "The way of the Spirit." And at first glance, the path of sin looks smooth and wide and easy to traverse. And the path of the Spirit, however, is narrow and steep and is filled with obstacles. Which path will you choose? Many of us might hesitate, drawn by the ease of sin's way, knowing that the right path is the harder one, and the tension in that decision mirrors the Christian life. As Paul shared in Romans 7, we find ourselves doing what we hate, struggling with sin that clings to us like heavy chains. Yet in Romans 8, Paul introduces us to a new reality, a path empowered by the Spirit where sin's grip is broken and freedom is found. So today, as we dive into Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, we'll see how God has not only removed condemnation, but also given us the tools to walk in the Spirit's way. So if you'll stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. God's word for us this morning says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Will you pray with me? God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Thank you that for in you there is no condemnation for us. Lord, we pray you bless the study of your word this morning. Help your word to go forth boldly and your Spirit to come and translate it for us. God, help me to get out of the way so that we can leave here today looking more like you in all we say, think, and do. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Here we go, friends. Before showing us how to live according to God's Spirit, though, right? Paul wants to show us how God's Son, Jesus Christ, had given us life. Verse 1 begins with a therefore, right? And what's the therefore? Therefore, it's what my Bible teachers always wanted me to know. Paul could be pointing all the way back to verses and sections of 3, 21 through 27, where we see that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or he could be pointing to the previous chapters, 6 and 7, where Paul has characterized the Christian as one in whom still sin is still powerful, but whose inner true self knows and loves and wants to follow God's law, and who looks forward to being rescued from this body of death through Jesus Christ our Lord. However far back in the letter Paul is pointing and looking, the great truth of chapter 8, verse 1 is captured in two words: no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Number one in your outline for our time together this morning is this: in Christ we are free from the fear of condemnation. Condemnation is being sentenced to a punishment. You are condemned, as a judge would say. In Romans, Paul is speaking of God's just punishment to sinful people. So these two words tell us of our position as Christians. To not be condemned is, of course, it's a legal term, which means that you're free from any debt or penalty. None of us has any charge against us. A person who is in Christ Jesus is not under any condemnation from God. Paul already said this back in Romans chapter 5, verse 16, where he said, "And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." And in verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness," that Jesus' death on the cross, "leads to the justification of all men." Church, this is tremendous news, right? It means that God has nothing against us. He finds no fault in us. He finds nothing to punish us for. Alistair Begg says it this way: "There is no refuge from God but in God." The phrase Paul uses here is not simply that Christians are not condemned. This is a much stronger phrase than that. He says that for Christians, there is no condemnation at all. It doesn't exist for us. It's not what we've moved out from under for a while, but that could return at some point in the future. No, there is no condemnation for us at all. It doesn't exist anymore. The reason it's so important to mention this is that many Christians, some of you in this room, think that a Christian is only temporarily out from under condemnation. Many want to limit the meaning of this phrase to our past or to our present, but Paul is saying categorically that condemnation no longer exists at all for the believer. It's not waiting in the wings to come back and cloud your future. And many believe that Christians who confess sin and then live a good life are forgiven and are at that moment not condemned. But they believe that should they sin, they'll fall back under condemnation until they confess and repent again. In other words, if the Christian man were to sin, he would again come under the condemnation and could be lost if he died in that state. If this were true, then Christians would be a people who always are moving back and forth in and out of condemnation. This is what I like to call a yo-yo Christian. Does everybody know what a yo-yo is? This happens to be the Yomega Fireball, the best yo-yo ever made. I don't care what you Dunkin' users say. Dunkin' is for donuts, not for yo-yos. But here's the thing. Yo-yo Christianity doesn't understand that this is true. When there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, we are secure in his hand. No one can take us from his hand. But yo-yo Christians think this. They think when I sin, I'm out of God's will until I repent. Oh, I learned how to yo-yo one time. I don't know any tricks. That's about it. I can make it go down and it stays. And people are like, I'm out of favor with God until I repent. But that's not true. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation, meaning the moment that you sin, your relationship to God has not changed. You might be feeling guilty. You might go hide in a bush like Adam and Eve. But you are still safe and secure in his hand. Do you understand? We are not yo-yo Christians who come in and out of condemnation with Christ. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Amen? That's the end of the yo-yoing. Sorry, I have no tricks. This yo-yo view doesn't square with all the comprehensiveness and intensity that Paul has put into this statement, right? Paul says, quite literally, the condemnation itself no longer exists for us. Thus, the moment we come into Christ Jesus, condemnation is gone forever. It's gone. There can never be condemnation for you. There is nothing but acceptance and welcome into the arms of Christ. But church, the problem we have is the problem of forgetfulness. See, the great 20th century Welsh preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: most of our troubles are due to the failure to realize the truth of this verse. What happens when we forget that there's now no condemnation? On one hand, we feel more guilt, more unworthiness, and more pain than we should. We're not excusing our sin, but if there is no condemnation in Christ, the best thing you can do the moment you sin is get up, apologize to him, and continue to do what he wants you to do. Amen? What Satan wants you to do is realize you sin, feel guilty, and not do anything for the Lord for the rest of the day because you're hiding from his presence. So on that hand, we feel more guilt, more unworthiness, and more pain than we should. And from this may come drivenness or a need to prove ourselves. It leads to sensitivity to criticism, defensiveness, a lack of confidence in your relationships, a lack of confidence and joy in prayer and in worship, and even addictive behaviors because we're hiding from God and we're looking for something else. It can be a reaction to a deep sense of guilt and unworthiness. And on the other hand, see, I don't have a mic today, so I can do this. We have far less motivation to live a holy life. Holy means totally pure and set apart. And if we forget that there's now no condemnation, we have fewer resources for self-control. Christians who don't understand no condemnation only obey out of fear and out of duty. And that's not nearly as powerful as a motivation of love and gratitude. When I really want my six-year-old to do something, I don't raise my voice and get angry at him. I look him in the eyes and I tell him how wonderful he is and how proud it makes me when he obeys the first time I ask him, and I show him that he is loved. And that love that I see in his face understands and reacts and is more willing to serve and please his dad who loves him than an angry, loud, belligerent father. But many of us are still looking at God as this, an angry, grouchy, fun-sucking, belligerent God who doesn't want us to have anything cool on earth. When in reality, he's a father who loves us and doesn't want us to get hurt and puts obstacles and barriers and limits into our life so that we don't end up hurting ourselves and others, because he wants us to have the best life, not just the worldly life. If we don't grasp the full wonder of now no condemnation, we will understand each word of the rest of this chapter, but we'll completely miss the true sense of it. Lloyd Jones summed it up this way with a useful illustration. He said, the difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing the laws of the state and a husband who has done something he should not do in relationship to his wife. He's not breaking the law. He is wounding the heart of his wife. That is the difference. It is no longer a legal matter. It is a matter of personal relationship and love. The man does not cease to be the husband legally in that instance. Law does not come into the matter at all. In a sense, it is now something much worse than legal condemnation. I would rather offend against the law of the land objectively outside of me than to hurt someone whom I love. In that case, you have sinned, of course, but you have sinned against love. You may and should feel ashamed, but you should not feel condemnation, because to do so is to put yourself back under the law. So verse 1 then reminds us, the central argument of all of Romans chapter 1 through chapter 7 is this, that there is no condemnation for sin for believers. And then verse 2 explains a second aspect to God's victory on our behalf, and that is victory over sin. There is now no bondage to sin either. Bondage means slavery. There is now no slavery. No condemnation and no slavery. Let's read together. Verse 2 says this, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That in means through Christ Jesus, through faith in him, the law of the Spirit has set us, that is you and I, free from the law of sin and death. We saw in Romans 7, Paul used the word law to mean a couple of things. The first one was God's law of standards, right? His law. We saw it mean a general principle, and we saw it mean a force or power. And here in verse 2, the law seems fairly clearly to carry that third meaning of a force or power. The Holy Spirit comes to us, comes to free us from bondage to sin that is still in our hearts. So that verse 1 tells us we're delivered from the legal condemnation of sin, and verse 2 tells us that we're being delivered from the actual power of sin. Put another way, salvation deals with verse 1, our legal guilt, and verse 2, our internal corruption. The second fill in the blank for our time together this morning is this: the Spirit's law brings freedom from sin and death. Now, you might be like some people and wonder what's the relationship between verse 1 and verse 2. Paul's basically saying this: there's no condemnation for Christians because the Holy Spirit frees us from sin. This could be read to mean that our sanctification — sanctity means to be pure or Christ-like — sanctification is the process of someone growing in purity. Could mean that our sanctification by the Holy Spirit is the cause or ground of our justification. Justification is the declaration that someone is not guilty or condemned or completely innocent. Some people get the cart before the horse. They say that our sanctification is leading to our justification, except all of Romans leading up to this point denies that. Instead, Paul is likely saying this: we know we are out of condemnation because God has sent the Holy Spirit into our life to set us free from sin. We're justified by him, so therefore he's going to continue to do the work of sanctifying us. Philippians 1:6 says it this way: and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He didn't just pluck you out of your sin life to leave you where you were at. He is going to finish the job. We know that he will continue to work in us, that we will continue to become sanctified, because the one who justified us will finish the work that he began. A.W. Tozer says it this way: the Spirit-filled life is not a special deluxe edition of Christianity. It is part and parcel of the total plan of God. It's not just the super Christians that end up becoming more like Jesus as they walk with him through the days of their life. It's all of us. The main goal is to look a little bit more like Jesus today than we did the day before. I hope and pray every week that as you come in here, you will hear something from this sinner who's just trying to point you to Jesus that will let you leave here looking one iota more like Jesus than when you walked in the door. In verses 3 and 4, Paul shows us how God has achieved these two aspects of salvation: no guilt and no bondage. He shares it with us. He shares with us how God did it, right? Read with me verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law weakened by flesh could not do. Like the first song we sang this morning, God did it. He did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He, that's God, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Number 3 for our time together this morning is this: Jesus fulfilled what the law could not. John Flavel says it this way: the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us to the law to be regulated. There's the temptation to just throw it all out. Like, I don't need to follow anything in the Old Testament because I am a new covenant believer and I've been set free from that. But when we look at it, and when we look at what Jesus says, that I have not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, that he points to all of the Ten Commandments sometime in his life on earth and says that you as a Christian should be following these. And then he turns to his disciples and says, go therefore into all the earth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything I taught you means we're part of this cycle. So every word that Jesus said is law to us. And if he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that law is heavier than everything in the Old Testament. So we don't just throw it out. We look to the law, not as longer the thing that condemns us, but we look to the law as the thing that helps regulate us. When my wife tells me I've spent too much time playing video games and it's time to come hang out with the kids, I don't look at her like the enemy. I look at her as the Holy Spirit working in my life, right? Anybody else suffer with that? No, just me, right? There's always the thing. We see first that God sent his son to become human in the likeness of the sinful flesh and become a sin offering. In other words, the death of Christ defeats sin legally by paying the debt. And second, God did not simply defeat sin legally, but actually is working to wipe it out in our lives. The verse says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit within us empowers us to obey the law, albeit never perfectly, and thus never in a way that contributes to or undermines our salvation, but he allows us to obey moment by moment, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, if we will keep our eyes focused on him. The British pastor John Stott explained it this way. He said, we are set free from the law as a way of acceptance, but are obliged to keep it as a way of holiness. It is as a ground of justification that the law no longer binds us, but as a standard of conduct, the law is still binding, and we seek to fulfill it as we walk according to the Spirit. So why did God send his son to bear our condemnation and send his Spirit to break us out of bondage? Verse 4 reminds us that everything Christ did for us, his incarnation, being sent down, sending down his own son in the likeness of sinful man, his death and his resurrection was for this purpose, that we might live a holy life. This is a pretty amazing point. Everything Christ did was in order for you and me that we might live a holy life. Do you get it? The thing Jesus lives for, the purpose of his entire life, is to make us holy, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. This is the greatest possible motive for living a holy life. Whenever we sin, we endeavor to frustrate the aim and purpose of the entire life, death, and ministry of Jesus Christ. Church, if that doesn't work as an incentive for holy living, nothing will. Paul cannot make it any more clear. God's desire for you and I is to live in holiness so that we will abide in communion with him. Because like we said before, when we sin, even though we're not under condemnation, we always choose to go hide from God. Right? Is it just me? I need more like, when you sin, when you know you're in trouble, you don't re-enter into the relationship, you avoid it. When you've offended someone that you care about, do you go to them immediately? I don't know if Linda's like, the rest of this section, the rest of the chapter, Paul's going to focus on this second great benefit of being in Christ, overcoming sin in our lives. After all, As he has shown in heartfelt detail last week in chapter 7, not only is there no hope in ourselves for our salvation, but there is also no hope in ourselves for our obedience. For any real change, we cannot rely on our own efforts, but only, as Paul now explains, we must rely on the Spirit. Verse 5 says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Number 4 for our fill in the blank is this, and please don't close your Bibles immediately after you write the last two things. You need to check me all the way through the end of the message. Our mindset determines our direction and our destiny. Here's what he's saying, church. He's saying our mind matters. How do we overcome sin with the Spirit? Or to put it another way, how do we live in accordance with the Spirit in the way that our inner self truly desires? The people who do this are those who have, as he writes, set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Paul says that the connection between living and thinking is a tight and close one. Literally, he says, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." In other words, whatever you have your mind set on shapes your lifestyle and your character. What does it mean to mind something or to set the mind on something? Even in English, the word mind, when used as a verb, has a stronger meaning than simply to think about. This is when your mama or your grandma would say to me, "Boy, you better mind your manners." It means what? To focus intently on something, to be preoccupied with it, to have the attention and imagination totally captured by something. We're supposed to have our mind set on the things of the Spirit. That's why Scripture says, whatever's true, whatever's lovely, whatever's holy, whatever's worthy of praise, set your mind on these things. The 20th century Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, once said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." In other words, wherever your mind goes most naturally and freely, when there's nothing else to distract it, that's what you really live for. That's your religion. Our lives are shaped by whatever preoccupies our minds. The overcoming of sin in your lives begins with your mind. And the victory over sin is only ever the result of having our minds set on the Spirit. To the church in Galatia, God gave these words through Paul in chapter 5, verse 15 through 17. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Sounds familiar, right? The Spirit empowers us to live free from the bondage of sin, transforming our desires and renewing our minds. And for those of us in the room who already know Christ, the challenge for us is pretty clear. Live according to the Spirit and stop playing the condemnation game, right? But what does that look like? To set your mind on the things of God. It means spending time in His Word, investing in prayer, and walking in community with other believers. Church, trust in His power, not your own, to fight sin and grow in holiness. Ask yourself this week, where am I still living in accordance with the flesh? What habits, thoughts, or actions do I need to surrender to the Spirit right now, today? And then for those in the room who are still searching, wondering if this life of freedom and hope is for you, I have good news. It is. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But outside of him, sin still holds you captive, and the judgment of God still remains. Today, you can step out of condemnation and into the freedom of Christ by repenting of your sins and believing in the gospel. And the gospel is simple. It is this: Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross for your sins. He bore the condemnation that you deserved and that I deserved so that we could be forgiven and set free. And then he rose from the grave to give you eternal life. If you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, please let today be the day. Confess your sin, repent, and place your faith in him. He stands ready to welcome you, to fill you with his Spirit, and to lead you into a life of freedom and holiness that he has prepared for you. Let's bow our heads together. For believers, take this moment to recommit to walking in the Spirit. For those of you who are seeking salvation, I'm going to offer you in a moment an opportunity to pray a simple prayer with me. The prayer is not magic. It doesn't make you a Christian by saying the words. You must believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that he is God, and then you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. Lord, thank you for your word, how clear it is and how blessed it is that we as your followers have no longer have condemnation in you through Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to remember that. Lord, help us to live in light of that truth as we walk through every moment of every day. Help us to live it out. Lord, help us to live in the way of the Spirit. Lord, continue to point into our hearts to the areas that we have not fully submitted to you and your control, and allow us to let go of them, because we know that your way is better. And for those in the room who have not yet asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you could pray this prayer with me right now. It's simple. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died for my sins and rose to give me new life. I turn from my sin, and I place my trust in you. Jesus, fill me with your Spirit and help me walk in your ways. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer, you've just begun a new life in Christ, and that is awesome. Please let us walk alongside you as you begin this journey of faith. To my left, your right, are some of our church leaders who would love to celebrate with you and pray with you and help you take those next steps in your journey of faith with Jesus. And church, my friends, let us leave here today determined to walk in the Spirit, fighting sin not with our own strength, but with the power of the one who lives within us. Amen. Go be the church.